Good afternoon, everyone. Well, let's pick up where we left off in our study of Israel's journey out of Egypt. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 40. And remember a very important point. On this journey out of Egypt, they had something going for them that was the best. And that is, Jesus Christ was watching over them, leading and guiding them the whole time. Notice it says here in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 36, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So, in spite of all of the trouble that they had, and much of it their fault, Jesus Christ never did leave them. He never did forsake them. He oversaw their journeys. He guided them. He protected them. He looked after them throughout the entire time. Remember, we are focusing on the miracle of deliverance and freedom. Now, we had gotten to the point to where Israel had come out of Egypt and had headed on out away from their slavery and from their captivity. And we celebrated that at a service or at a celebration called the Night to Be Much Observed. And also that has a deep meaning for each one of us individually because it celebrates God bringing us out of sin and out of this world. But let's start where we left off with Israel. While they were delivered out of Egypt, they were not free yet. Far from it. Let's turn back now to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. They were delivered, but they were not free and clear yet. It says here in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp between Migdol and the sea. Before it shall you encamp by the sea." Now, Pharaoh and his great generals thought that Israel would go out 3 days' journey and stop. And if they went on, they would take the northeastern route up along the Mediterranean Sea and into the Promised Land through what is now known as Gaza. And if they had notions of pursuing them, they did not feel like it would be successful because their army and their chariots would get bogged down in the sand dunes with Israel going in that direction. And Israel thought, it's only logical, we'll take the shortest route and go from A to B, straight line, into the land of Canaan. However, the determining factor as to when they traveled and when they stopped and which direction they went was the great billowing cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. And so what happened, if you just draw a map and kind of chart the route, instead of going north and east, the cloud began turning south and headed down through a rugged mountain range on the western side of the Red Sea. Now, why in the world would that happen? And this caused a great ripple of concern throughout the ranks of the 3 to 4 million Israelites. But when Pharaoh and his army heard about it, it caused great glee. Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in." And that's what they said. We've got them now. They are trapped. They're bottled in. They're boxed in. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal." And they did so. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? We must not have been thinking straight." See, it's as if they totally forgot all of the plagues that were poured out on them. And now they're saying, what in the world have we done? We've let this incredible resource of slave labor get away from us. And not only that, while they were getting away from us, they were picking our pockets. What have we done? "And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them." This was a mighty army. In its day, It was the most powerful army that had ever been seen on earth, many, many scholars say. These chariots were tremendous weapons of war. They would have two horses, maybe four horses, pulling each one. There would be a driver who himself was armed, and then there would be one or two other soldiers in the chariot. On the wheels, they would have metal blades that when they are heading full speed into a column of people, it just totally and completely wiped them out. In addition to that, they had cavalry, they had horses, they had bows, they had arrows, they had spears. This was a tremendously powerful army at the command of Pharaoh himself. You know, they've done tests on lots of things to try to figure it out, and they've tested out as best they could one of these chariots, and they found that not over a prolonged distance, but for a good distance, a chariot driven skillfully, pulled by powerful horses, could do about 25 miles an hour. That's about the same speed as a tank in World War II. And you get a whole line of those coming, the dust that it stirs up, the thundering hoofs, it was a frightful, frightful sight and sound. Pharaoh amassed this army, and they were full of hatred, and they were out for vengeance. They wanted blood. And the Lord hardened, verse 8, the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea. And the Israelites, of course, they're moving along, and they have elderly people, they have women and children, they have donkeys that are laden down, they have big sheets that they've loaded up with utensils and whatever over their shoulders. They're in ranks, and they're just moving along. And the further out they go, the hotter it gets, the dustier it gets. And so Pharaoh's army starts closing in. And, of course, some of the scouts from Israel, they're back there, and they begin picking up the idea, oh, look at this, somebody's coming. And then they figure out pretty quickly what's happening. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. Once again, after all of these miracles, all of these signs, all of these wonders, all of these plagues, and this magnificent deliverance, they quickly turned on Moses and forgot the Eternal. They said unto Moses, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It quickly turned from a high hand and a tremendous celebration, and we're free, we're free, we're out from under this incredibly grinding, horrible life we've been living, and we're headed toward the promised land. It turned from that very quickly to, well, we figured it all turn out like this. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, just leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It's all your fault, Moses. You just brought us out here to be slaughtered, and here they come. And so they were bottled up. They went through a pass and rugged mountains on every side, and behind them came Pharaoh and his army, and now they're on the beach, and there's the Red Sea. Where are they going to go? You know, they would camp, and behind them Pharaoh's army would camp. Then they'd pick up and move, and the cloud would be between them and Pharaoh's army. Then Pharaoh's army would pick up and come toward them. And finally, they closed on them until there they were, trapped between the mountains, the sea, and Pharaoh's army coming down on them with mass murder and slaughter on their minds. What now? What next? Here's what Moses said, verse 13. He said unto the people, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Another translation puts it better. It says, be quiet. Be quiet. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift you up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Notice, it says upon Pharaoh and upon his host and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen, all of them. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them and came between them and Pharaoh's army. And here was this cloud that kind of created a disorientation for the army. But on the other side was this pillar of fire to encourage and strengthen the Israelites. Removed and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. And it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses, verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, as I've said before, I don't know if this is going to happen or not, but you know what it's like when you get together at a family reunion. Out come the pictures, out come the slides, out come the video tapes, etc. And you start seeing pictures from the past. I'm just wondering, once we are in the family of God and we have all eternity, that's a long time, if we can talk to our father and our elder brother and see, maybe they're going to be able to let us see all of this kind of in a stored up way. I don't know that, but I hope that's the way it'll be. I'd like to see this. It's hard to really imagine it. This is an incredible, tremendous thing. He stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So here you have two huge walls of water just rolling, roiling, and thundering, and bubbling, and there they are, straight up, and right through them is a trough of dry land, who knows how many hundreds of yards wide, and here come these millions of Israelites walking through on dry land. And as they walk through there, you know, it was salt sea, they probably saw a few dead critters hanging around and maybe a fish or two flopping out of the water. And who knows how tall the walls of water were. They've done some research on this, and some say 200 to 300, and one even said 400 feet high, way up, and just there. Now, that took faith, don't you think? Here are these tall walls of water, and here's this path through there, and you're supposed to march through there with your families all the way to the other side. I don't know about you, but it kind of bothers me to go into a tunnel. But down in there, they went. It wasn't muddy. It wasn't murky. It wasn't bog or anything. Just dry land, and away they went. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land. And the waters were a wall upon them on their right hand and on their left. Kind of like an aquarium you can look at, but you don't get wet. They might have even seen creatures swimming around in there. The kids probably thought it was great. And the Egyptians pursued. Now, you can be sure, I think, that the Egyptians hesitated about this. Okay, that may be okay for them, but I'm not so sure about me. But their blood was so up, and they were so wrought up about getting the Israelites that they probably reasoned, look, if the water stayed back for them, it'll stay back for us. Let's go get them. So they pursued, and they went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and he troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. You can imagine, as they are going down in there, pursuing the Israelites, and this great wall of fire appears, they probably pulled up short, and behind them, great columns crashed in on top of them. And first thing you know, they're bumping into one another, and wheels are falling off, and horses are panicking, and people are panicking, and mayhem and total anarchy sets in, with Pharaoh yelling and screaming and shouting and barking out orders. What now? So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. They all got down in there, and they were well toward the other shore. And then, when they saw what was about to happen, it was too late. And so they began to scramble all over one another and try to get back to the other shore and save their lives, but it was too late. All of them were down in there, and by the time they realized what was about to happen, it was over. And these huge walls of water began to unfurl and crash into one another. You can imagine the sound that that made. You can imagine the turbulence that that created. Tremendous power when these waves and these walls of water just came crashing into one another on top of Pharaoh's army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Probably threw them up in the air and they swirled around, and it was a horrible, just terrible way for them to die. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them, including Pharaoh. They were all drowned in the sea, dead, gone. Now that's a horrible thing. But on the other hand, whatever you sow, you reap. And what they were planning to do was even worse. They wanted to close in on innocent, unarmed civilians and slaughter them. And God would not let that happen. And the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And you would think, okay, they'll never forget that. But they did. And can you imagine, once the last column of Israelites cleared the seabed and was out on the other beach, and the water came closing in and all of the turbulence took place, and then things started washing up on the beach. Here were horses, here were chariots, here were spears and swords, here were dead bodies. There was all kinds of litter all over that side of the Red Sea. It was an incredible sight. It was an absolute miracle. It was total deliverance. It was all God. Nothing else could have done it. Yet he did this. This happened. Now they were on their way to freedom. Now they had been totally delivered, and now they had been totally set free to go forward into the promised land. What followed is a very interesting occurrence. Notice here in Exodus chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Eternal. Now, these were skillful people. Don't forget, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. He knew about art. He knew about music. He knew about all kinds of things of that sort. And so, the skill to write this song and to sing this song and to probably accompany it with harps and flutes and cymbals and all of that was quickly put together. And there they are, stretched out for miles and miles and miles. But, you know, there's ways this could be done. Moses could sing, and then they could repeat from him, and then it goes all the way back and all the way back to the end of the Israelite camp, and then he sings, and then it goes that way. Can you imagine 3-4 million people all singing this song of Moses? By the way, we have this in our hymnal. I think it's called Sing Unto the Eternal, something like that, written by Dwight Armstrong. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Eternal, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Eternal. I believe that's what the title of it is. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Your right hand, O Eternal, is become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Exodus 15 and verse 7. And in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown them that rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 8 is a very graphic description of what happened when God closed the walls of water that had risen so high in the Red Sea as the children of Israel walked through on dry land. There's a lot of dynamic power described in verse 8, if you'll take time to study that. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Now, it is a devastating example and a devastating scene of destruction and mayhem and death when we read about what happened to Pharaoh and his army. But please keep in mind that what they wanted to do was even worse. They were a well-armed, well-trained, mighty army that was moving on 2 or 3 million or more unarmed men, women, and children, and elderly people. And they were going to slaughter them and murder them to the very last man, woman, and child. And yet God intervened and did not allow that to happen, but rather He meted out to them what they were going to mete out to the Israelites. A terrible, horrible, painful, catastrophic death. Verse 9 explains that. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. No, not on God's people. God intervened, and their lust backfired. You did blow with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretch out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people, which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength unto your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinia. This is one of the reasons why God did it this way. He had reasons for doing what He did. He always has reasons for doing everything He does. And this intervention, this deliverance, this freedom that He gave His people, many things were accomplished by doing this. And one of the things that God did is He established the fact that these were His people and He was their God, and you don't fool around with His people or you're going to answer to Him. And this started going before the Israelites. Wherever they went, the power and love and close protection of Almighty God and what would happen if you try to do harm to His people, all of that and the rumors of that and the reputation of that went before the Israelites, and that's what God wanted. Notice what it says here in verse 15. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. See, when God is taking them into the promised land, He wants them to have the power to inhabit the promised land and to root out the pagans. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to do it because God is going to fight their battles for them. And the reputation is, you fight the Israelites when God is fighting their battles for them, you lose every time. So just get out of their way and leave them alone. Fear and dread, verse 16, shall fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which you have purchased. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Remember, even though we're reading a passage of Scripture, this was all put to song. This was all a beautiful song that Moses led the children of Israel in singing, in rejoicing, in celebrating, in praising God for His deliverance. When we sing hymns, we're singing Scripture to God. There are many lessons and a lot of potent strength and worship and knowledge in each one of those hymns that we sing, if we sing them from the heart and in the right way and dedicate them to God. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea along with his army. His horse went into the sea. He was on his horse, Other scriptures show that he led his army into the Red Sea, thinking they could go through like the Israelites did on dry land until they got all the way in and there was no turning back, and the Israelites were safe on the other side. And then the waters closed on them, and Pharaoh was in the middle of all of that. He led, and when they turned to go back, he was right there with his army and died with his army. Now notice a very special occurrence here in verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." Now you can be sure that these dances were not like dances that take place today in our society as so-called popular dancing. This was an appropriate, beautiful, wonderful dance of celebration, giving God thanks. It was feminine. It was ladies and women worshiping their God and praising their God and thanking their God with song and with dance. And it's a beautiful, wonderful picture to try to see and try to understand, all dedicated to God and all praising Almighty God. So we see deliverance that took place and freedom that was given. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were sent forward, and they were given freedom. And they were celebrating that. If you keep reading here, and I hope you do, you will see they began to squander that freedom, and they began to go back to their old ways and become enslaved to sin yet once again. But that's to go into for another time, although you can do that anytime on your own. We want to move to another time and place, but still stick to the miracle of deliverance and freedom. We want to go to one scripture that talks about the future deliverance and freedom of all mankind. Then we want to come back to our day and the meaning of this feast for us individually and for the church as a whole. But first, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. I'm always fascinated in studying the Bible at how closely it's tied together. God inspired the whole thing. The same mind is found in any scripture, in any verse, in any book you want to go to. And so it's not like it is a contradictory, inconsistent book, this Holy Bible. Rather, it's inspired by Almighty God, and it is interwoven and tightly interlaced, if you will, with meaning and with consistency. And you can read in Genesis and read in Revelation and read in Zechariah or Matthew or 1 Kings or Psalms or 2 Corinthians or anywhere else. And while you will be learning different lessons, you'll be learning some of the same lessons. And while you'll be reading different words, you'll see the same spirit, the same doctrine, the same continuity throughout. Because God inspired this book. And really, it's not just a book, it's a library. And I hope we will avail ourselves of it. The lessons are tremendous. Now let's just notice the tie-in right here. Let's notice here in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And what did they sing? Verse 3, Revelation 15. "And they sing the song of Moses." We just read about the song of Moses, and they were singing it there. And now it's going to be sung again. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." What we read there is we read about a time when through Jesus Christ, all of mankind and the whole world will be set free, will be delivered from Satan the devil and his demons and their kingdom and the enslavement and bondage that sin has brought on the whole world and on all of mankind. Through Jesus Christ and his coming, there's going to be deliverance and there's going to be freedom given to all mankind. Freedom from this rotten, sick, and dying world, freedom from sin, and freedom from influence of Satan the devil, and deliverance to live life the way God intends. In other words, sin will be put out and overcome, and a way of life of continuing to come out of sin and put sin out will be the order of the day in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is king. So that's celebrating that time, and the Song of Moses is sung at that time. And of course, we sing the Song of Moses in our time as well from our hymnal. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's talk about our day. Let's talk about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's talk about now. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Notice, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Of the same is he brought into slavery of a sort. That's what sin does. That's what wrong habits do. That's what evil practices produce. Bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, notice it doesn't say if after they've escaped the wonderful goodies and wonderful, glittering, great commodities of the world. It's not what's there. It may look that way, but when you get underneath the surface and see what's really at the core of it, it's wretched and rotten and polluted. That's what it says here. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, and how's that done? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Once they've been brought out of this world, like Israel was brought out of Egypt. And who brought them out? Jesus Christ did. Who brings us out? Jesus Christ does. If we turn and we want to go back to where we were before, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And just like Israel began to talk about going back to Egypt, even though they were in slavery and bondage, that's what we're like when we began to look to the world again and wanted to go back where it's comfortable and go back where it's familiar instead of going forward and overcome sin and replace it with obedience. Many lessons that we need to be learning during this time and then from now on. So we have been called out, we have been delivered, we have been set free individually, and we've been set free spiritually and physically from the pollutions of this world. Let's take a look at that and consider that for just a moment. We've just gone through how magnificent the interventions and miracles and plagues and signs and wonders were when God poured all of those things out on Egypt to deliver his people Israel out of that bondage. But if we consider our individual calling and our individual deliverance and our individual freedom and collectively as well that God has poured out on us, that too is amazing and in some ways even more amazing. When you take a look at your own life, for instance, consider when you first heard the truth, when you first came in contact with God's way of life. Was it through an individual at work? Was it through a relative? Was it when you turned the telecast on? Was it when you picked up a magazine laying beside the road? How did you first hear about the truth? Do you know that wasn't an accident? Do you know that Jesus Christ and God the Father sitting on their throne in a third heaven looked down on this earth and saw you wherever you were and saw that you were ready for the truth and personally, individually handpicked you to begin to bring you along where you could be exposed to the truth and then have your mind open and then be called right on into the church if you responded? This was planned. This was carefully carried out, just like Israel being brought out of Egypt was planned and carefully carried out. Don't make any mistake about that. It probably started earlier than you realize. Consider all of the details and circumstances and timing and interventions it took to get our attention, to arouse our interest, to open our minds at just the right time, and then to bring us out of this world and into his church, spiritual Israel. What a magnificent, wonderful, loving, powerful miracle that is from Almighty God himself. Nobody else could have done it. Nothing else would have gotten it done. We couldn't have been talked into it. We couldn't have been lured into it. We couldn't have been bribed into it. We couldn't have been browbeaten into it. It took God and only God to bring us out and deliver us, just like it took God and only God to bring Israel out and deliver them and set them free. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Now, of course, that carries with it responsibility, doesn't it? And God will help us carry out that responsibility if we're willing. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Here's a key point I want to emphasize. It says here in verse 38 of Acts chapter 7, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them," speaking of Moses, "and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." You see, what God goes by now is not just our actions, but our thoughts, because he knows the two go together. And while most of them didn't go back into Egypt, in their hearts they wanted to, and therefore that was sin. And while we might not literally go back into the world, in our hearts, if that's what we want to do, we've sinned. And if we keep thinking that way long enough, we will actually go back. We've got to come out of all that, not only just in terms of our actions, but in terms of our thinking, in terms of our heart. In their hearts, verse 39, turn back again into Egypt. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 2. We need to get to where the world doesn't excite us and what the world has to offer doesn't interest us. And that's what we can do, and that's what we must do, because that's part of our freedom. We don't want to play footsie with what the world has to offer, not literally and not in our minds and not in our hearts. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to sin. We're going to be polluted. We're going to be corrupted. And first thing you know, we'll be gone. It says here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world." Now, of course, we love all people. They're made in the image of God, but we don't love what they do, and we don't love the system they've created, because it's really Satan's system, this world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You've heard people say, "Oh, I just love my car. I just love my house. I just love my money." We need to appreciate our car, appreciate our house. There are blessings from God if we use them properly. Appreciate the money God gives us so that we can use it properly to help others and to meet our needs. But that's not what we love. And what the world has to offer is not what we love. We ought not be having anything to do with their ideas of what's right and wrong, with their values and standards or lack of them. Their way of doing things and their opinion and perception and decisions about what's good and what isn't good should not be our thought process. That's worldly. Their attitude toward others and their attitude toward work and their attitude toward entertainment and fashion and what's acceptable and not acceptable is not guided by the Bible and not guided by Almighty God. And we've been called out of there into His church, where all of those things are guided by this book here. Our attitude, our actions, what we eat and don't eat, how we dress, how we work, how we treat others, how we conduct ourselves in our marriage, how we conduct ourselves with our children and with our parents and with our fellow man. We don't do it the way the world does it. And there are some nice people in the world who do some things okay, but we're talking about the overall way of doing things in the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice what it says in verse 17, "The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." We love the world, we're going to go the way of the world. It's going to pass away, just like Egypt passed away. You start reading about the history of Egypt after Israel was delivered, it's kind of a sordid, pathetic, miserable history. And the great empire that it was no more after that, and is no more even to this day. Well, the time is coming when this world is going to totally pass away and be replaced by the kingdom of God. And we want to be out of there and in the kingdom of God. And now's the time to start. and to get serious about it and come out of sin and put away sin, as pictured by these days and as we carry on even after we finish celebrating the days of unleavened bread. Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A lot in the Bible about what we're talking about here. And it's very plain. It is not ambivalent. It is not vague. It is not subtle. It's direct and it's clear and it's dogmatic. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" It just doesn't mix. "And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel, with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If we literally had a temple of God on this earth, and you were in charge of keeping that temple, would you allow pollution and filth and garbage and all kind of refuse and hideous, rotten practices and ideas to take over that temple? No, you wouldn't. You'd keep it clean and swept and polished and beautiful. Well, we are the temple of God. Our lives, our attitude, our minds, and our bodies. Do we let filth and garbage and wretchedness infiltrate into our minds, our bodies, our lives? We better not. We better put all that out. We've been called to a different way of life. We are the temple of God. Says it right here in verse 16. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Come out of the world. Come out of sin, as well as putting sin out. Tremendously important lessons that we are to learn from the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. What a marvelous event that takes place in the lives of every human being that God calls and delivers and gives freedom to. An incredible miracle happens, one that nobody could bring about except God, and one that we have to want and have to respond to God's working with us for it to happen. But as we do that, a miracle takes place. Notice right here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." Now, that's clear. If we conform to something, we go along with it. We become a part of it. We fall in line. We start to reflect and do and react and contribute to whatever we're conforming to. Well, that's what happens in the world. God says, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't do things the way they do things. Don't have the morals that they have. Don't have opinions and ideas and interests and outlooks and attitudes that they have. Not to attack anyone. You may have a very nice neighbor who's in the world, but we're talking about the way of life. We're talking about the standards, the values, what we do, when we do it, the way we do it, and why we do it in terms of our lives. Don't do it like they do. They don't know any better. We'd still be out there doing all that if God hadn't had mercy on us. But we've been delivered from that. Not to be self-righteous about it. It's humbling when we understand the miracle that God has given us of deliverance and freedom. But he wants us to take advantage of it, to use it the way he says we are to use it, to glorify him and serve others. So be not conformed to this world. That has to do with every facet of life. They're not the ones who set the standard for us. They don't make our decisions for us on anything, the world, the movers and shakers of this world. This is where we get our standards. This is what determines who we are, what we do, and how we live. This book. "Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." A different thought pattern and process. We laugh at different things now. We love different things now. We're interested in different ideas and so on now, because our minds are being renewed and becoming more like the mind of Jesus Christ, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the process of conversion. That's the process of continuing on this journey of freedom and deliverance toward the kingdom of God, and it's a lifelong process. Let's turn now to James chapter 1 and verse 27. Do you know what pure religion and undefiled is? Can you answer it right away, that question? How would you describe pure religion that is undefiled? What would you include in the definition? Well, here's a wonderful definition inspired by God through James. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to help them out, to show them concern. Maybe you don't have anything to give them except some time, some interest, some prayer, some encouragement. Do you take time to do that? And it might inconvenience you and it might inconvenience me. Are we willing to be inconvenienced? And once we do it, do we make a big federal case about it, a big production? Do we draw attention to ourselves, or do we just quietly go ahead and show kindness and concern and consideration and help when we can those in need, such as the fatherless and the widows in their affliction? See, that's not just talking. That's doing. That's living. Pure religion and undefiled. But we got to also finish that verse up, which isn't often done. Pure religion and undefiled is to keep himself unspotted from the world. To keep himself unspotted from the rotten movies of this world, from the rotten television of this world, from the rotten pornography on the computer of this world, from the rotten magazines, the rotten jokes, the rotten language and curse words, the filth, the hatred and meanness and vengeance and pride and get the better of the other fellow. Those kind of attitudes are spots that get on us when we wallow in this world. And we've been called out of all of that, and we're told to stay out of all that. See, it doesn't just say that he brought us out. Look at this. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. The grip that this world had on us has been broken, and we have been set free through the rock, Jesus Christ, and he wants us to stay free. Freedom is wonderful. Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Freedom is a subject that can stimulate some very animated discussions. There are many facets that can be brought up about freedom. You read about it, hear about it, and it's on the news, it's in books, it's in newspapers, town hall meetings are called, and freedom is quite often the main topic of discussion. Whole governments are overthrown and nations revolutionized based on the tenet and concept and notion of freedom. But true freedom is not understood by mankind. Most of the time when freedom is discussed in the context of governments or nations, it has to do with democracy. And democracy is tantamount to freedom in the eyes of many, many people. Democracy equals freedom, and freedom equals democracy in the doctrines of institutions and colleges and educational systems of higher learning. But you know, democracy is not true freedom. It's only a measure of freedom. It's better than dictatorship and tyranny. I'm thankful that we live in a country where there is a measure of freedom, that's for sure. But democracy itself is not the kind of freedom that God gives us. It limits us. It constrains and constricts us. And it can only go so far in giving us a measure of movement and freedom. It does not set us free in the truest sense of the word. Here's what does that. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." See that word continue? We read a while ago, that we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now we read, "If you continue." See, God has called us to a way of life that has to do with moving forward and with continuing in this condition of deliverance and freedom. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed," verse 32. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is what produces real freedom. This book is truth. Thy word is truth. And as we live by what we read in here, we are gaining freedom more and more and more throughout our entire lives. What kind of freedom? Freedom from pain and suffering and misery and disillusionment and frustration, freedom from emptiness and boredom, freedom from a life that has no direction, no achievement, no ultimate happiness, no really productive outcome. Rather, there's just the occasional escape here and gratification there and satisfaction over there temporarily. That's not real freedom. The kind of freedom that the truth gives us is greater and greater and more all the time of happiness and joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and service to God and service to others. And it's wonderful. It's magnificent. And it only comes from the truth. And we've been delivered out of error into the truth. That's real freedom. Now, we must stay free by growing and overcoming. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 now, which is germane to the 7 days of unleavened bread. We're told to put all leavening out of our lives and out of our homes as a type of putting all sin out of our lives and out of our homes. And we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days as a type of putting righteousness in our lives and in our homes. And then continue through the rest of our life, even after we have finished keeping the days of unleavened bread and can begin eating leavened bread after that, we're told to continue on that path of being spiritually unleavened or free of sin. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, many of you have discussed religion with many people, some of your relatives, co-workers, friends, neighbors, and there are all kinds of different beliefs and religions and ideas and teachings and conclusions and opinions about the Bible. And it comes from every direction and from many different sources. Quite often, however, in your discussions of the Bible and of religion, you're told you don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Just worry about the New Testament. Now, of course, the Jewish people will tell you, you don't need to worry about the New Testament, just worry about the Old Testament. And we're told, oh, well, whatever you find in the Old Testament, that's Old Covenant. That's ancient Israel. That's Mosaic. We want to follow the New Covenant. We want to follow Jesus Christ. We want to follow the New Testament church. And yet when God opens our mind and we understand the full truth, we know that we are to live by every word of God, which includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they complement one another. And so, if you really study the Bible, you will see that it says things that you were told it didn't say, and you will see that it doesn't say things that you were told it did say. But you've got to study it. And when you do, you will find the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament, but meeting on Sunday is not. The Ten Commandments are mentioned in the New Testament, but the law being nailed to the cross is not. The 7 annual festivals are mentioned in the New Testament, but Christmas and Easter and all of the holidays of this world are not mentioned in the New Testament in terms of we are supposed to keep them. No. So if we're going to go by the New Testament, we cannot get around the fact that we are commanded to keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Notice what it says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? I want to call your attention to the fact that it says a little leaven. It doesn't say a lot of leaven leavens a whole lump. A little leaven. So we are to put away sins that are considered little sins, the same as we put away big, ugly, rotten, vile, repugnant, repulsive sins. Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. People say, oh, it's just a little white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. And there's no such thing as a little lie. A lie leavens a whole lump. We're supposed to put it out. We're supposed to come out of all types of sin. And we can and we will with God's help. Verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So we keep the Passover. We keep it once a year. We keep it on the 14th day of the first month. But we don't keep it by slaughtering a lamb and eating that and putting blood on the doorpost. Rather, we keep it by having a piece of broken unleavened bread and a little glass of wine, picturing the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're under that blood of his sacrifice, just like the Israelites stayed in their house and under the blood of the lamb that was put on their doorpost. But it's much more meaningful the New Testament, a new covenant, takes it to a higher level. Now the spirit of the law, as well as the letter, is kept. And now we have the deep, full meaning of the Passover and days of unleavened bread and plan of salvation and deliverance and freedom. Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. Now I can assure you that if verse 8 said this, it would be preached powerfully in all of the churches around the world. Therefore, you don't have to keep the feast. You bet that would be quoted. But because it says this, therefore, let us keep the feast, it's almost never mentioned. And yet, there's the command in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the Bible. How can we overlook that and refute that and discard that and shrug it off? What feast? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we're to keep the feast of unleavened bread. We're to keep the Passover. But now we're to keep it not just in terms of putting leavening out, yes, we're to do that, but in terms of putting the spiritual leavening out as a way of life. What a tremendous truth when we understand that. What a tremendous blessing to understand the truth about the holy days and the way of life that they develop in each and every one of us. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Jesus Christ talked about leavening. It says here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto him, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now they should have known that he wasn't talking about bread. They had just seen him perform incredible miracles when it came to bread and fish. But look what they said, verse 7. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you remember? Do you not yet understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Don't you understand that bread and fish and food is not a problem for me to take care of in every circumstance? Why do you even question that? That's not what I'm talking about. Ask yourself, maybe I'm talking about something else. How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Now, of course, they were carnal, and of course, they had a long ways to go. But you know, when you have seen so many miracles take place, and they did, we should begin to understand where the power to perform those miracles comes from. And they did, and then they forgot. Just like Israel saw the power from God that performed the interventions and deliverances that brought them out of Egypt, and then they forgot. Do we recognize the power and miracles that he has performed to bring us where we are now in the church and in the truth? Or are we forgetting, and do we forget, and have we forgotten? Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So you see, sin is not just a matter of immorality. Sin is also a matter of false teaching, heresy, unbiblical doctrine. That's also sin, because it's lies. So it breaks the commandment that says, don't bear false witness. So brethren, let's make sure that we prove all things. Let's make sure that we're very careful about the doctrines. Let's make sure that we don't allow deviations to start creeping in our understanding of doctrine. Let's make sure that we don't allow a watering down to happen subtly and in nuance and in a small way here and then get bigger over here. And first thing you know, we're off track on some of the doctrines. He told them to beware of it. He tells us to beware of it. Be careful. We don't want to get self-righteous. We don't want to get picky and petty and Pharisaical, but we do want to be careful and balanced, but vigilant. We are to be very, very alert about the doctrines. And he told them, I'm telling you that the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees is leavening. It's sin. It's hypocrisy. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. It says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, and so much that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, First of all, beware you of the leavening of the Pharisees," and then he defined it, which is hypocrisy, duplicity, double-mindedness, talking out of both sides of one's mouth, false doctrine. Beware of that. Beware of that sin. Brethren, true freedom comes from obeying God from the heart. It comes from living our lives within God's law. Enslavement comes from breaking God's law and being trapped by sin and the penalty of sin as a result of breaking God's law. There's a very interesting verse over here in James chapter 1 and verse 25 when it talks about God's law. I know the propaganda that has been peddled and pushed for centuries about God's Ten Commandments. They're hard, they're harsh, they are bondage, you can't keep them, when in fact the opposite is true. David said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. Every one of the commandments is glorious. It's wonderful. They are magnificent. And they give us happiness and joy and freedom and blessings. They are love." Look what James wrote here in James chapter 1 and verse 25. "Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty," the law of liberty, "whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty," not bondage, "and continues therein," there's that phrase again, "continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed," or in what he does. Blessings and freedom just come cascading down on every one of us as we live within God's law. And we can't do it perfectly, we can't do it on our own, but God will help us, and Jesus Christ will live his life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we keep God's law more fully with each passing year, and freedom and liberty and blessings and deliverance become more and more intense and multiplied with each passing year in our lives. We cross the threshold from having to do the right thing to wanting to do the right thing. It's still a battle, but we set a course and we gain ground and we win more and more. We get to where we pray because we want to pray as well as because we know we have to. We get to where we tithe because we want to tithe as well as knowing we have to. We get to where we can hardly wait to get home and get in a quiet place and open the Bible and drink in and absorb and study God's Word because we want to, as well as knowing we have to. We want to come to church, not just have to. We want to keep the Sabbath, not just have to. That's growth. That's moving forward. That's developing the mind of Jesus Christ. That's multiplying the freedom that He gives us. This is the freedom that produces happiness. Freedom does not entail big cars, big houses, big salaries, more stuff. Freedom involves obeying God and what that brings. And then our needs are provided in houses and cars and money. Notice here in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth. We need to know it. Everybody wants to be happy, but nobody wants to do what brings happiness until God opens their mind and then helps them. Proverbs 29, verse 18. "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." That means he that doesn't keep the law will not be happy, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. When we keep the law, that pushes sin out, and that brings in righteousness. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. And then that produces tremendous happiness in spite of the car or no car, the house or no house. It brings tremendous happiness and our needs will be provided. Notice Psalms 119 and 165. Psalms 119 and 165. We all want peace. We want peace of mind. We want peace in our homes, peace in our lives, and we should have it. And we can have it. It says here in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Have you noticed that when you start talking about fulfillment and happiness and peace and satisfaction, you talk about the law? Because the law crowds sin out as we keep it. Christ crowds sin out by working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we keep the law more and more, and we sin less and less, and in comes happiness and peace. That's real freedom. Living within God's law produces real freedom. Freedom from distress, from anxiety, from worry, freedom from guilt. Let's turn to John chapter 10 and verse 10. Extremely important to remember what Jesus Christ came to this earth to accomplish. It says here in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Here's why I came, he says. I am come that you might have life, eventually eternal life, through his sacrifice which reconciles us, and then through his life being lived in us, which puts us on the road toward ultimate salvation. But he also says, I am come that you might have it more abundantly. The abundant life, the happy life, the fulfilling life, the life that is thrilling at work and at home and at play. Yes, there will be problems. Yes, there will be setbacks. There will be trouble. That's all a part of character building. That's all a part of learning and growing. But as a way of life that will not be what we do and who we are and the pattern that we follow over and over again, trouble, pain, suffering. No, we've been delivered from that. What we do and who we are and how we live will be as a pattern, peaceful and happy and wonderful and abundant, because that's what God has delivered us into. That's freedom, not bondage, not sin and the penalty of sin. All our troubles can be traced back to sin, either directly or indirectly, and you will find it's either our sin or somebody else's sin. And so the way to overcome trouble and come out of trouble is to overcome sin and come out of sin. As a nation, as a church, as a family, as an individual. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isn't that what it says here? Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's not why you have trouble. God is saying, yeah, you have trouble, but that's not because I can't do something about it, and that's not because I don't know about it. Here's why trouble is there and stays there and gets worse. Verse 2, but your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So, brethren, as we put those sins out, then he hears. As we come out of sin, then he intervenes. Then we draw close to him. That wall is knocked down between us and him, and we're on our way toward living life the way he wants us to live it. We get rid of those sins. And when we do that, everything opens up and we are delivered and we're set free. But we must stay free and we must keep going and endure all the way to the end. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get worn down spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally, exhausted. And first thing you know, we're just in the rat race and we are being ground to powder. And it's a matter of how long we live until we die. But it's miserable. That's not God's way. And if you find yourself in that state, be it on the job or at home or in any facet of your life, don't accept that and don't continue in it. I'm not saying blame other people. I'm saying take a look. You might need to get some counseling and make a course correction. Don't throw the towel in. Simply make a course correction. And begin to come out of that and into peace, and begin to do what is necessary to be delivered from it and be free. And we can, and we should, and we must. God did not call us to be ground to powder. He did not call us to be miserable and exhausted and ultimately destroyed. He called us to work hard and to live our lives with all our might, but to be at peace and to be happy and to blossom and thrive and to grow in not only being happy ourselves, but helping others to be happy. Grow in tranquility and peace. Not being encumbered and diverted and distracted by sin and the things that sin produces, but delivered and being given freedom and being energized and empowered and infused with all the things that obedience produces. Let's conclude by turning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. A very important verse. Sometimes we live God's way so long that we begin to allow ourselves to grow weary. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It's like we're in a race and we've run three laps and the fourth lap and we've come around the corner and now we straighten up and we head down the home stretch and we see the finish line, but we start getting wobbly. We start getting tired. We start getting exhausted. We start getting just overwhelmed. Right at the time when we ought to be picking up and escalating, when we ought to be moving forward and we ought to be thrilled because we're about to have the victory. We're about to cross the finish line. We're about to realize all that we've been running for and hoping for and training for, and it's just down there, just over the finish line. We start to quail, to stumble, to give in, and we start to grow weary. We can't do that. The Israelites didn't make it through the wilderness because they grew weary, and they didn't get into the promised land, just a few of them. And then the second generation, or the generation that came after them. We have to learn lessons from that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We do right, we reap right things. We do wrong, we reap bad things. Obey, here come the blessings. Disobey, here come the punishments. Those are the choices. God wants us to make the choices that are good and right. And let us, verse 9, not be weary in well-doing. Don't wear out. Don't give in. Make a course correction. Get some rest. Pick up and press on. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, it's going to happen. It's going to come. In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. If we don't lose heart. So, brethren, let's don't lose heart. Let's hang in there. Let's finish up. Let's follow Jesus Christ all the way into the promised land, all the way in to the kingdom of God.